We wrapped up our study in the Gospel of Mark, but we haven't wrapped up our study of Easter, the celebration of the resurrection. We're going to do that for several weeks together and see how the resurrection of Christ intersects with our lives, specifically lives of mission. So this morning we'll pick up in verse 11 and read down through verse 29. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, as we open it up and look at it, may it change us and mold us and shape us by the power of your Spirit. Father, may your resurrection have meaning in our lives today. Lord, I can't do that. I'm powerless to affect that kind of change. You have to be at work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, Mark and typical fashion leaves us lacking for detail, but leaves a very clear question hanging over our heads. What are you going to do with the resurrected Christ? What are you going to do with the empty tomb? You have the women frozen and paralyzed in fear. You have the disciples not anywhere on the scene. And a big question mark. And the question mark is meant to be reflective. right? It's meant to act like a mirror held up to us. What would you do now? What would you do now standing there? So you just heard from the angels. You're afraid. What are you going to do? Or you're locked away with the disciples in a closet for fear of the Jews. Hey, they just crucified Jesus. I spent the last 3 years with him. What's going to happen to me? So what would take that band and how would it go from being that to what we see subsequent to that in these people absolutely laying their lives down for the truth of the risen Christ? That's what we see when Christ is raised. That's what we see with Christ encountering Mary and the disciples and Thomas. They have lessons for us. First, lessons from Mary, and that's this. The resurrected Christ comes to us in our grief. Now, to get to these lessons today, we have to see what Christ is doing here, but we also have to consider who we are as we're gathered together this morning. Are we those gathered together who grieve? Do we gather together as those who experience pain? And with the disciples, are we those who would deal with fear in our lives? What are we afraid of? Thomas, are we those who would doubt? I think all those are appropriate questions as we come to the text. We see Mary standing there at the tomb. Verse 11, there she is weeping. What's the first thing the angel says to her? Verse 12, woman, why are you weeping? What kind of question is that? That's a very condescending thing to say. It's like coming up to someone at a funeral. All right, there they are, standing over the grave of a dear loved one. So you're at the graveside, you come up. Why are you weeping? That would be an utterly inappropriate question. What's wrong with you? But they know a reality, don't they? They're pointing to the reality that there's no more need for those tears. There's no reason to weep anymore. He's not dead. Jesus is alive. Why are you weeping? She turns around and she sees Jesus there, but she doesn't get it at first. I love that. It's so human. She thinks he's a gardener. She's carried away in grief. She doesn't even register him. Hey, if you've taken him away, just tell me where and I'll go get him and I'll handle it. Just tell me where you've taken him. Jesus asked the same question. Why all the tears? Woman, why are you weeping? So the angels want to know why she's weeping. Jesus wants to know why she's weeping. It's like all of heaven is throwing a party, and here's the woman. She's sad. Heaven is like, hey, it's time to celebrate. Why are you weeping? You're the first one invited to the party. There's no room for tears. All of heaven wants to scream this. You don't have to cry. There's reason for joy. There's reason for hope. Jesus asked the same question. She doesn't get it. Not right away. Then Jesus calls her name, Mary. I love that. It doesn't get more poignant than that. The resurrected Christ knows her name. I think that speaks to something that we all deal with. We want to be known. We have a deep desire to be known by someone. Jesus has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he knows her name. And that changes things. She responds with this affectionate, Rabboni, Master, Teacher. And no doubt at that point, she runs up to him and grabs him. And she just hangs on. He says, "No, not yet. There's more I've got to do." But I love that impulse in her. I don't think he's not rebuking the impulse. He's saying, look, there's more mission for me to do. I've got things to be about. You can't cling to me. You can't have me to yourself. He's got to ascend to the Father, to my God and your God. Jesus sends her away. Hey, go and tell the disciples. And we talked about this last week. I'm coming to meet him. Mary leaves and obeys Jesus. So we didn't get the end of the story last time. All we had was this snapshot, this Polaroid of them standing there in fear. The disciple says, hey, he's alive. Go tell. Freeze. Paralysis. But then we know that they actually do go and tell. And what shapes that paralysis? What changes that abject fear? And that's, they meet Jesus. He knows their name. Christ comes to us in our grief. I think sometimes we're intimidated by someone who's grieving. Just leave them alone. Just leave them be. It doesn't intimidate Jesus. He comes to her in her tears. He reshapes those tears. He redefines her grief in terms of his resurrection. She's inconsolable. Doesn't know what to do. The resurrected Christ changes that. So many of the pieces of her life suddenly fall into place. They were all gone before. This person that she was going to give her life to, this cause, was gone. It was wiped away in the crucifixion. We saw him die. Suddenly all that comes back to life. He's raised from the dead. It didn't hold him. The resurrection of Christ gives meaning to her life. Does it to ours? Does the resurrection of Christ say anything about how we live our life today? Does it matter at all? The resurrection of Christ is not full and complete until Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning by his Holy Spirit. Again, you don't want to look down on Mary. She went and clung to him, but we have to understand that the resurrection means there's more. Jesus isn't going to stay one person right here in the midst of the people. There's more to be done. He ascends to the Father, is seated on a throne at the right hand of God. And from there, he sends the Holy Spirit to fill his people. And there, the gospel explodes like a bomb. And the cloud of that bomb covers the entire earth. The gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that happens because Jesus ascends to be with his Father. Let's not look down on her impulse. That should be all of our impulse. We want to see him. We want to see his face. We want to hold on to him. Consider what he has done for us. It's a beautiful thing. Mary wants to be with her Redeemer, her Savior, the one who made all things right. The one who took the burden that she deserved. The death that she should have died. She wants to be with him. The already and the not yet. Death is conquered. Life is given. God's wrath satisfied. We have hope and not yet. We're not yet with Jesus, but we will be. Not yet the final defeat and overthrow of sin and death and hell. The end is not yet. We still groan. We're still in the curse. Jesus knows her name. I think that speaks to something deep, again, deep inside of all of us. We want to be known. How transformative is that? To be fully known and fully loved. Knowing all the bad stuff about you, and you're still loved. What do we do to be known and to be loved and accepted? Who do we most want to be accepted by? Maybe we should start there. Who are we trying to impress in this life? Who do we want to be known by? Like, man, if I could just be in that crowd, if they could really think of me as something special, man, things would be all right. And typically it's a crowd that doesn't even know you exist. They don't even know your name. But man, I would be willing to give anything to be a part of that in crowd over there. We all come together today with an over there group that we want to be known by and accepted by and brought into. Man, if they just knew me, how great would that be? Maybe it has to do with work. Maybe it has to do with our social lives. I don't know what it is for you. We all have that group. We want to be known. Hey, we know you. We accept you. Welcome. Clap on the back. There is no higher order to be known by than the Creator God. Jesus Christ, knowing your name. Do you see how that transforms you? You don't have to impress all those groups. You don't have to be something that you're not. You can be you. And Jesus says, I got you. I know your name. You're on the inside. Utterly transformed Mary. Bold. She goes from weeping to going to the disciples saying, hey guys, listen to this. There's plenty of lessons here as Jesus meets with the disciples in 19 to 23. I love that he does it twice. There they are in a locked room and Jesus just pops in. Isn't that fantastic? Like, whoa, who forgot to lock the door? No, it's still locked. Yet in walks Jesus. Isn't that great? I think it's fantastic. How shocking is that? There he is. We're in here, we're chilling, we think we're okay. We're afraid, we're in fear. Again, Jesus was just crucified and then boom, there he is. Love that. It's fantastic. And then he announces peace be with you. Peace. Jesus comes announcing peace. And there's repetition. He does it in verse 19. He does it in verse 21. He's announcing peace. In doing so, he's redefining community. So far, the community that's in that room is one of fear, anxiety. And eventually it would split and crack and break that community down and disperse them. But Jesus walks into the room and pronounces two times peace over them. There's something to be said about the community. Here in Psalm 133, we read about the beauty of community. And these really odd images of, oil like flowing down over Aaron's long hair into his beard and dripping onto his robes. And it's this beautiful image of anointing, of power, of abject height of resources. We have an overflow of resources here, and that's what community looks like. It's wealth, this beauty. And it's also like dew coming down on the mountains of God, like this giant Mount Hermon. It's like dew settling. It's life-giving in the mountains where there's no rain. These desert mountains have to have dew to give life. It's what community is like. Jesus here walking into this group of scared men. Peace be with you. The resurrection means peace with God. The scriptural definition of this is not simply a ceasing of hostilities. That's the way we often think of peace. It's just a ceasing of hostility. No, the scriptural understanding of peace is real. It's vast. It's big. It means that things are right. They're the way they're supposed to be. Shalom in the Old Testament. Things are right. Not just a ceasing of hostilities and a laying down of arms. It means that everything is right. That our relationship to one another is right. It's not just that we don't want to kill each other. It's that we've gone from that to now things are right between us. And think about what Christ is saying as he comes into a room and announces that statement two times. What's he saying? Not only that the hostility that you had against God between you and him, not only is that gone, but now things are right. Things are the way they're supposed to be between you and God and between you and one another. It's a beautiful thing. I think we come together today at some level as those who lack peace. We don't yet have the shalom that we see in Scripture. To one degree or another, today we come together as those who aren't, we don't have it all together. Things aren't right. These little things aren't right that came in this morning and the heat doesn't work. It's 57 degrees. The cop is like, I don't really know how to turn it on. We'll call the maintenance people. There's a beep in that back room back there. It's been beeping the whole time. It's fantastic. You guys enjoy that? There are these tiny, those are these tiny little realities. We come together full of these giant realities that we have no peace. We should be having cheese and crackers, and the cheese has fallen off our cracker. It's on the floor. We don't have it all together. We come together broken people. In need of something that we can't give ourselves. And into the devastating brokenness of our lives walks Jesus announcing peace. Isn't that beautiful? He knows our name and he announces peace to us. And not just a ceasing of hostilities. It's not just, hey, I'm not mad at you anymore. It's things are now right between us. The resurrection redefines everything. And I think all the things that we struggle for in life, ultimately what's on top of that is a desire to be right with God. We're all striving for something. We're striving for something. We're striving. We're pushing. We want. We want. We want. And ultimately, it's to hear our Creator say, peace. Shalom. The resurrection means a new community. And that's right here in the text. Jesus does this weird thing. It's like, where did that come from? Please let the scriptures sometimes be weird to you. Because in the weirdness, you're going to see beautiful things. He breathes on them. My kids do this to me sometimes. I shouldn't embarrass them. Because I do this to my parents, right? You brush your teeth, you brush your tongue. Hey, smell this. Right? You been there? Jesus is doing that here. It says he breathes on them. It's this weird thing that happens. He breathes on them. Remember how John begins, "In the beginning was the Word"? Remember that? The language of John in the beginning is supposed to be reminiscent of creation language. He's going back to Genesis to start this thing. He's getting it cranked up way back there. He's wanting our minds to be connected with the very act of creation. And if you remember the act of creation, you'll remember this. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." So what's going on in this cloistered room, locked room, where Jesus comes walking in and he announces two times peace and then he breathes on them? What's he doing to this community of people? He's saying the resurrection gives this community life. He's God breathing life into his creation. That's what he's doing. That's the image, that's the snapshot. This is God breathing life into this new community that he is forming around the resurrection. He breathed on them. He's breathing into their nostrils the breath of life. He's doing what only God can do, the resurrected Christ. This new community is marked by a couple of things. It's marked, first of all, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is kind of like a save the date. This is not the giving of the Holy Spirit. This breathing on them. It's going to happen later. It's going to come in Acts. This is like getting a save the date in the mail. Hey, it's coming. The Spirit is coming. And the Spirit is the breath of Christ. And also the second thing about this new community is that the message of this community is the forgiveness of sin. You have something to offer. Look, there's an astounding reality to the disciples too. Their backgrounds are crazy different. They come from all these different places in life, and yet God is forming in them one community, one person. And that's the way we are supposed to be. One community, one people of God, established by his Spirit. We have lessons from Thomas. He wasn't there the first time. And it wasn't shocking enough when Jesus comes in through the locked door the first time, so he does it again. That's fantastic. I would keep doing it over and over too. Thomas, "Unless I see the hands, mark of the nails, place my finger where the nails were, unless I put my hand where they speared him, I'm out. I will never believe." What does Thomas want? What's going to satisfy him? There's a warning here, and Calvin puts it well. These words have no approach to faith. It is what may be called a sensual judgment, by which I mean a judgment which is founded on the perception of the senses. The same thing happens to all who are so devoted to themselves that they leave no room for the Word of God. He says the root of what's going on here with Thomas is a fierce devotion to self, to me, my senses. So unless I see Jesus the way that I want to see him, I'm not going to believe. We may not be Thomas. We may not be sitting around waiting to put our hands where his scars were, but I think that may apply to some of us, to all of us in one way or another. Unless I get Jesus on my terms, I'm out. Unless Jesus satisfies me the way that I want him to satisfy me, unless he answers me the way that I want to be answered, I'm out. I don't want him. I'll never believe him. Unless he says the things that I want him to say, that would be no kind of God. I've read it in many different ways, in many different places, in many different authors, and I completely agree with it. A God who always agrees with you, you got to watch out for that God. If your God always agrees with you and you're in perfect harmony with him all the time and they never do anything to offend you, you better watch out. That might not be the true and living God of Scripture. Sometimes the true and living God of Scripture is offensive and cuts across us in some pretty hard ways. Jesus walks into the room. And again, if I were in Jesus' place, I would absolutely lower the boom on Thomas. How dare you? How dare you? Don't you know what I did for you? That's what I would do. What does Jesus do? He acquiesces point by point with what Thomas demands. Come here, Thomas. Come stand in front of me. I imagine looking at him face to face, close, with absolute love. Give me your hand, Thomas. Taking his hand and putting it on the scars and on his side, intimately, close, touching his flesh. That's beautiful. It's restorative. It's loving. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, Jesus, see my hands. And put my finger into the place of the nails. Bring your finger here, Thomas. Put my hand on his side and bring your hand and put it into my side. And I will definitely not believe in Jesus. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. The resurrection of Christ replaces us as supreme. That's exactly the reality that's going on here for Thomas. He defines faith based on his experience. If I'm not having a good experience, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. The resurrection didn't happen, and you can determine what's right. You can be your own Lord. You can call the shots. You can demand. If it is true, then it makes demands of us. Believe. Have faith. Trust. Rest. The resurrection takes us outside of ourselves and our ability to bring life to ourselves. We can no longer define that. That has to be defined for us. The resurrection demands faith. And Jesus says here something that pronounces blessing over us in this room this morning, and that's this: blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. That's us. We have not seen Jesus. You know, he's still a person. Jesus is a man. He's alive. Sometimes we disembody Jesus. Sometimes after the ascension, we just kind of think of him as ethereal again. Oh, he's a man who's seated on a throne today, ruling and reigning, and we have not yet seen him. Blessed are we who have not seen him and yet believe. That's a blessing from Jesus himself. There's a lot we could say about peace, the peace that God offers to his disciples. And to me and to you is a peace that the world cannot offer. We'll end with this. Jesus in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say, I am going away, and I will come again to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Jesus goes away, but he leaves peace with God. That's what the resurrection offers. What used to be bent and broken is straightened in Christ. The resurrection means peace with God. So in this text, we see that Jesus comes to Mary in her grief. She comes to you and me in our grief as well. In this, we see Jesus walking into the midst of a bunch of fearful disciples. What are we going to do? We're about to all die. We could all be crucified like him. And he comes in announcing peace and breathing on them the breath of life, transforming community. And he also comes to a doubter. And that's so good, because there are those in this room who are doubters. We doubt, we struggle, we scratch our head and we wonder. And Jesus doesn't condemn us in our doubts, but comes to us and says, "Believe." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, help us, give us hearts to believe, help our unbelief. Father, we struggle. For those who come together in need of peace, we try so hard, we push and we push and we push to have peace the way that we want it, and we really need your peace. Thank you for making us a new community. May it be a life-giving community. Father, shape us and mold us by the power of the resurrection, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.